Jackson as a young grad student, and we had a canoe on the roof of the car. I had my hiking boots on. The paddles and life jackets were always in the trunk, just in case. And we were ready for, you know, outdoors in a moment. Until somebody at church one day said, "Duff, it looks like you're waiting for the end of the world. You got everything in there, you know everything. You got your survival kit, you got your life jackets, you got your canoe, your paddles, your hiking boots. Are you ready to fly for the hills at any moment?" And the answer, of course, was, "Well, I wasn't thinking that, but when you think about it, we are ready to go." How are you prepared for the coming? Right? You know, there are people out there that actually have guns and ammunition stored up for the end of the world. You know, what are they going to do with them? Because what this chapter tells us is that we have to transform our imagination. John, writing in the book of Revelation, is writing something so important that we can't afford to mess it up with over-concrete thinking. Now, this is a Western Canadian resource extraction town. As a friend of mine who's lived here for many years, moved away and comes back to visit, says, "Duff, this town will always have mud on the streets, mud in the hotel lobbies, mud kicker brushes, even at the dump, to brush the mud off your boots, because this town will always be taking things from the earth. Grain, canola, gas, oil, lumber. This is a resource town. So do not expect to find very much of what comes in other towns. Expect to find a place where if you don't have mud on your boots and dirt in your hands and oil in your pores, you're probably not trying hard enough." But here's John in a prison camp, coughing marble dust, breaking rocks for the emperor at probably 90 years of age. And when he goes to bed at night, sleeping in his little stone cave, which you can go visit on Patmos, you know, this is the problem with a historical faith, right? Is this the actual cave that John slept in when he was in Patmos? Has anybody been to Patmos? Alan, have you ever been? Not yet. It's a bit out of the way. It's hard to get there, especially right now, because it's actually owned, I think, by Turkey. And visiting Turkey is maybe not the best thing, especially if you've been to Greece first and have a Greece passport stamp on your passport. But certainly in Patmos, as you look at the pictures, which is all I've ever seen, by the way, you realize, well, it might not be the one. You know, it's like George Washington, who slept everywhere in the eastern U.S. at some point in his life. You know, little plaques and all those old houses. George Washington slept here. Well, there's even a few in Edinburgh like that, too, where I lived for a year. The question, of course, is, in the case of John, he has got dirt on his hands. He is coughing marble dust. He has the worn muscles of a 90-year-old who's expected to get up before dawn, get his little bowl of wheat porridge, head out to the field, and do something. Maybe he made little rocks with his hammer out of big rocks. Maybe he was actually forced to join the pulling team to haul the blocks that would go out to make the great palaces in Split, Albania, around Rome. There's amazing places. Some of that marble is still such high quality, it even turns up in places like the Vimy Memorial, where the marble there comes from Albania. A Roman, old Roman quarry is where the Vimy Monument marble comes from. And then he goes to bed, and what does he see when he dreams? Well, we've been studying it for months. What we've got here is a man who was a pastor, who knew Jesus' voice, but who dreams poetry. And that's the message. John is not writing prose. He is the only poet in the New Testament writers. This is poetry. It is flowing, and the concepts are like water. That's why so much of Revelation is embedded in the hymns, like the ones we sang today. Because Revelation, you have to have music flowing. You have to feel it like music in your imagination. One of the best terms ever used was by C.S. Lewis, who said that George MacDonald, the Scottish writer, baptized his imagination. And what I'm saying here is we have to ask God, when we look at Revelation 20, to baptize our imagination. so that we don't sit and get caught up in the concretization of words, but in the actual pictures that these words fire up in our imagination. How would you read Revelation? Here's a suggestion. If you're my age, you wake up early in the morning before everybody else. Now, sure, I have a lot on my conscience, I know. I have a lot of praying to do in my quiet time. For all the stupid things I did yesterday, good Lord, forgive me, you know? And I mean that, because I wake up usually in the morning, and the first thing I hear is, oh, shouldn't have said that. Oh, shouldn't have done that, you know? But also, it's when I open my Bible, and I lie in our living room, which has an eastern window, and I open the Bible, and the morning sun shines on the page. And in the evening, in our bedroom, which faces west, when we have our prayers, I usually have been sitting there trying to read something, or I'm too tired and I crash because I'm old now. But I have the evening sun shining on the words of Scripture as I read them in bed coming in the west window. And my advice would be, when you're reviewing Revelation, because preaching on Revelation will end, either by Alan or by the end of the world, whichever comes first. And we'll go to another book, God willing. But the point is, read this again. Slide your words through those heads, but do it by the morning dawn light. Do it by the evening dawn light. Do it by candlelight, which is probably how John wrote it down. And let this move in you like a, I would say like a video if you're under 30, or like a YouTube, but more like let it flow through you like a river. Because here's what it says. Revelation is a gift to the Christian imagination. Northrop Frye, the great Canadian author and analyzer of poetry, said that the book of Revelation is like the coda to the whole Scripture. Now, a coda in music is what, John? A coda. Okay, it's okay, you're on holidays. But a coda is a musical reprise, right? And you hear the coda, it's that essential set of chords and notes which give you the guts of the tune, right? Here comes the coda, Carol used to say when she was teaching me to sing. An enterprise which, by the way, has not yet ended. And here comes the coda, right? And it's in those old hymns, right? Bang, we sing a few words that capture it all. It's almost like doing the chorus again, only better, because it's more musically rich. And that's what Northrop Frye is saying. You don't get the Bible until you've read through, by the way, there are 650 references to verses from the Bible in Revelation. Not one of them is quoted. Not one of them is quoted directly. Now, there's some borrowing from the great songs, but you can find references in that book. It is a summary of so much of what God's been saying since the beginning of time. And in Revelation 20, we actually hit one of the greatest flashbacks for the whole book. Next slide, please. And we have kind of turned it into a comic book in Christian history. We've got talking about something called the rapture in so many ways that actually I stopped talking about the rapture about 20 years ago because it was too embarrassing. Because it had been made an object of ridicule. Now, what this guy, of course, is saying is, I'm all millennial. I'll explain that in a minute. But if I get raptured, I'll just reanalyze my position. Hard to do that, but, you know, the vision of rapture that we were given when I was a young man was people popping out of their clothes and leaving their shoes behind and disappearing from cockpits of airplanes. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Yeah, Hal Lindsey and company? Yeah. Well, of course, I read that, and being a good young Christian who trusted people, I planned it all out, got it all figured out, did my comparison, I cross-referenced the news at night with the book of Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, and, of course, the most important one, Hal Lindsey, and had it all figured out. I knew which helicopter gunships, I knew which temple, I knew which second coming, which second coming, which hidden rapture. There's a secret rapture, you know. There's a regular rapture. I had it all mapped out. We'll see how it goes. Next slide. I was like this. Not exactly, but my wife just left me. I lost my job. I need surgery. And my spirits have hit bottom. But, Pastor, you got to help me. What's the difference between pre, post, and amillennialism?
Next slide. You recognize the picture?
Sean Bean is not a theologian, but he gets a lot of good theology put up in his name. Bad eschatology posts are coming. Next slide. Here are four major positions on, guess what, the most common term in this passage of 20 is 1,000 years, right? 1,000 years, millennium, right? Now, if you lived during Y2K, year 2000, you heard a lot about millennium. There's even a whole generation of young people called millennials, the 2000ers. But you know, there was a time in 1000 AD when there were 1000ers. And they were panic-stricken because the first 1,000 years since the ascension of Christ had happened, and now what's going to happen to us? They were fear-driven. They went out and did things like conquering England, always a mistake. They started the first crusade, also a mistake, with the idea that if Christ is coming in the year 1000 or in the period of the year 1000, we better be on the right side when he comes. So let's go kill somebody. Preferably not one of ours. Now that kind of madness associated with millennialism has got us in Christian trouble an awful lot. So let's just take a brief minute, look at some of these things, and then I'll restore us to what I think is the same position of Scripture. So here are four. The top, of course, is known as premillennialism. The idea is there's a great tribulation, then there's a rapture of people up, and then there's 1,000 years, followed by a second coming of Christ, the very last judgment. And during that 1,000 years, we have a reign of the saints, people who have been who have died but have been resurrected to rule the earth. But before it ends, there's one final rebellion by Satan who's been locked up for 1,000 years, and then the great war that ends everything. And then comes what Alan will be speaking on in the future, the last chapters of Revelation. The second position, again, tries to figure out what to do with both tribulation, with the Old Testament prophets, and with, of course, the millennium. There again, it's premillennial. The problem with eschatology, the term is last things, eschatology, the hidden last things, is we get into jargon. Premill, amill, postmill, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, for those who can only take so much. It gets really kind of almost a secret society of people that know the terms and fight over them. Why? You know? It's bad enough we fight about what women should be doing in the church, but to fight about when the 1,000 years is and how we're going to get raptured and turn into camps over it? Wow. That's why a lot of us today, and I meet a lot of people who say, I'm a pan-millennialist. It's all going to pan out. And we walk away from Revelation. We don't even read it now. How many people think of Revelation as the best devotional reading for morning watch, for morning devotions? We look at it and say, that's all technical, mysterious, esoteric, and people argue about it. I'm going back to the Gospel of John. Oops, John wrote Revelation. Uh-oh, John quotes his own gospel in Revelation. Dodging John doesn't help, because John's everywhere in the New Testament. There's got to be a better way. The third one is called postmillennial. And I am so steeped in this because of my own research. Because around World War I, for 50 years then, and about 40 years after, the postmillennial view was that the work of the church is gradually converting the world. And of course, that was the great era of missions, right? Canada had the second largest mission component in the foreign field in the world in 1905. We had a corner on missionaries in India, and we had most of the missionaries going to China were actually coming from Canada. How many people have known in their family or a relative who's a missionary to India or China? Right, that's what I mean. China and India were, for Canada, the places where the gospel darkness would be changed to the dawning by the missionary, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom will... Who knows the hymn? Come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. I sang that for years, not knowing that it was actually tied to this theory. That through the mission of the church, the world would be converted. And then Christ would come after the church had finished. And then the millennium of wonderfulness would come. It depended on the idea that the empires of the world were spreading the faith through their missions, and that eventually this gradual conversion of the world would bring Jesus here. Well, the irony was, even in the midst of that, by the way, most churches in Canada who are Protestant embrace that position. Catholic churches stuck to it, the last position, but Protestant churches, most of them, were going to the post-millennial view, because to them, all the great empires were actually winning. As forever that wherever Britain went, you know, they used to sing, Jesus will reign wherever the sun does his successive journeys run. And for British, Canadians, and others, that was anywhere on the map that was pink, which was most of the planet. The Yankees were coming along. We have to nurture them along, but they're coming. You know, there was a bit of that. But the English-speaking world was going to be the kingdom of God on earth, and it was already being launched. People used to talk about his dominion of Canada, that Canada would be the first great Christian nation when the Protestants finished, that would convert and finalize the mission to the rest of the earth. And then World War I came, and we thought that was Armageddon. I got 20 books you can read if you really want to read about it. You don't have to. It's not required. No one will ever get into heaven a minute earlier by having done it. But it is stuff that educates me on how much we believed in this view that the church could do it all. And then World War I came, wonk on the head, and then World War II. And we saw within the heart of the most Christian nations, the birthplace of the Reformation, the most wicked regimes that we associated with Antichrist. And postmillennialism right now is pretty much knocked on the head by history. Finally, the position that is one of the oldest, amillennial. And this is actually the position taken by most people in the Church of Christ. It's also, by the way, the position taken by the Roman Catholic Church, and also taken by many, many Protestant denominations who have rethought their postmillennial position, Presbyterians and others. Amillennial says, we're already in the 1,000 years, because the 1,000 years is symbolic. Earlier versions of this have concretized. They've made it into an almanac, this term millennial. But most Christians over the longest period of time have said, actually, no, I think actually we're in the millennium now. And therefore, Revelation 20 is a series of snapshots of what's already happened in the earlier parts of the book. And so when I went back, I looked at this carefully, and I found many places in Revelation 20 that actually link to the parts of the Bible that appear in Revelation 4 and afterwards, and in the Gospels. So we'll look at that in more detail. Let's have another slide. Here's the text. By the way, it was very helpful of the early medieval monks to put chapter and verse notations in, but they weren't there in the original. So I've typed it out the way it would have looked more or less at the time. Except I did translate it out of the Greek, so don't worry, there's no Greek you have to learn today. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. Revelation, earlier on. And holding in his hand a great chain, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Which, everyone say this together, a very good long time. It is not 1,000 years, it is altogether a very good long time. Okay? A very good long time. Because what does 1,000 mean in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture? Just the right whole amount. Just the right whole amount. Like the number 7, it has power. Especially for Greek Christians who weren't as familiar with the role of 7 and 40 as numbers of symbolic power. They were more caught up in the thousands because Greeks were decimal. They were metric without knowing it. They were on the decimal system, and so were the Romans. So John writes saying 1,000 years. Long enough in God's plan. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. What's 1,000 years? Good time. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Next slide. I saw thrones. By the way, whenever John writes, I saw, new YouTube starts, new video. It's not a sequence. It's a series of flashes of poetic insight Maybe he woke up after the first one, put his head down again. Crazy. The second dream. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus. By the way, beheading was the Roman capital punishment. Okay? These are people killed by Romans or other empires that kill by decapitation. Because of the word of their testimony. For Jesus and because of the word of God. Victims of Babylon and Rome and everything that's like that. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, which is a... Thank you. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the... were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Where does it say in the New Testament that we are a nation, a kingdom of priests? Alan preached on it about a year ago, which for us is a... Okay, but it's in the book of coffee makers? Male coffee makers? Hebrews, yeah. It's in the book of Hebrews. Kingdom, and by the way, Paul mentions it, a lot of other people do, a kingdom of priests, as Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. So here we have it. Already priests for a very good long time. When the is over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, if you've been in England, especially in London, it's hard not to suppress a giggle here, because Gog and Magog are two characters that appear in certain patriotic parades in London, and Troy and I and Carol have actually met Gog and Magog in the hotel where we stayed in London a few years ago. They are big, tall, barbarian-looking giants who are apparently, at some mythical day, the fathers of Britain. Don't ask me. I personally prefer the Britons I meet to Gog and Magog, but maybe a lot's happened over the thousands of years. But either way, that is not the Gog and Magog here. The Gog and Magog experienced by this people at this time was anybody who wasn't Roman. Gog and Magog were all the nations outside the empire. Scythians, Sarmatians, Goths, in the south, Abyssinians, Presbyterians. No, sorry. All the other inns and ites that go back, that are outside the empire. Next slide. Oh, sorry, back one. I'll finish this, then we'll go to Gog and Magog. But either way, the idea is that the earth closes in on God's people in their place, which is the church. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. We don't have to do anything. It's done for us. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I saw the white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Sun and moon bow down before him, dwellers all in time and space. This is the cosmic judgment. This is the big one. This is, in fact, the last one. Then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books, but there's a book of life. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Remember, to Jews and to many in the ancient world, the sea was the place of chaos and evil. You can't even stand on it. It's a place where anything could happen. Monsters came out of the sea. Chaos and torment and fear and death. And yet, out of that world, the dead that had been taken by the sea return and are judged according to what they had done. In other words, no human being that ever lived is left out. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The death of death. Except that the lake of fire as the second death If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Problem is, in the lake of fire, there's evidence in Scripture that you stay alive. You don't lose. There's not a pure annihilation in that second judgment to the lake of fire. But either way, the fight is over. Next slide. Gog and Magog. These are modern interpretations of Gog and Magog. And, you know, they really relate well to the Cold War. At one time, 100 years ago, Christians were sure that Gog and Magog were Germany and Austria-Hungary. Then they thought Gog and Magog, because it's communist, must be Russia. And in fact, you get a bit of that from the 1920s on, the bottom slide. Gog and Magog includes mostly Russians. But, you know, earlier on, Christians were saying, no, it's got to be the Scythians. It's got to be the Kazakhs. It's got to be these barbarians east of the empire that nobody understood. They rode horses. They were ferocious. They used flaming arrows. They took no prisoners. That's who it's got to be. In other words, whoever we're afraid of becomes Gog and Magog. Now, I call that reading into Scripture. In Roman times, see the empire in the upper right corner, all the parts that are pink? It's no coincidence, by the way, the British and the Romans, when they're published in British books at that time, they use the same color, right? The British saw themselves as the successor to the Roman Empire, spreading the British peace as the Roman peace had been spread. The planetary kingdoms that are not of Rome will march on the church within the Roman Empire. But here's what people thought at the time. Next slide. The theory was that somewhere back in time, Alexander the Great, who'd marched off, as you know, into Afghanistan and India and then come back, had built a wall. And that wall had kept the horrible barbarians of the East out. Now, because no Romans went that far, no one ever tested the theory. But the theory was that there was a wall that kept the evil empires of Gog and Magog away. And that at the end times, God would simply remove the wall. And they would ride over the Roman Empire. It's a view so set in time that we can hardly imagine it, because we don't think of Rome as a particularly powerful empire. But if you were in Rome in John's time, that's all there was. Just as if you were in the British Empire, it was inconceivable that the British Empire would ever fall. By the way, 20th century, two critical dates, 1917. Why was 1917 important? General Allenby captured Jerusalem from the Turks. For the first time since the Third Crusade, Jerusalem was in the hands of a Christian empire, the British. None of us were there. Most of us don't remember it. But some of you might remember grandparents talking about the excitement there was. There was as much excitement in Christian circles over 1917 as there was for the second big date, 1948. Why was 1948 so important? I wasn't there. It's true. But what happened in 1948 that fired up Hal Lindsey and everybody else in later days? Israel is declared a nation, recognized and sponsored by the USA, and joins the United Nations as a separate country. And as you know, from Billy Graham and Hal Lindsey and company on, premillennialists have said this is the date, because the promise was this generation will see the end because they've seen the formation of Israel. Well, that's the problem. Next slide. When you cross-reference, you get confused. History in the hands of an imaginative book of mystical literature, of visions and comfort, will not help you get through history. It will not tell you what history is. It is not as in the pre-mill tradition. Here's the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, the big heavy line in the middle. Which, by the way, if you look closely, Jesus has to come twice, besides Christmas. So there's the first coming as a baby, then there's the coming to start the millennium, and then there's the third coming at the end for the final judgment. So Jesus' second coming happens twice. Next slide. Then it gets more complicated as time goes by. And as you can see, Christians for 1,000 years keep filling out the concepts. Because when in doubt, fill a vacuum with more theory and more tight reading of individual Bible verses. So then we have what's called the Church Age, which is after Jesus' ascension. Then we have the righteous dead are raised. Then we have something called the rapture. The rapture, by the way, is based on a passage in Thessalonians, cross-referenced with everything else. The problem is that Paul is not writing necessarily about the end of the world. He's writing about what happens to you when you die. You know, he says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant of what happens when you die. But you can take any text, and if you knit it long enough, it becomes a stocking, right? Especially when you can cross-knit it into something else. And so it was attached here to go with 7 years of tribulation, which, as you know, is based on the time and time and a half, the 3.5 years in the middle of the seven, etc., etc. Well, boy, that time is really getting complicated, right? And then we get the millennium after the tribulation, which means if you're a rapture theologian, you get to miss the tribulation. Unless, of course, you're one of the folks that says, no, you have to get a little tribulation to show your faith. Or you're a mid-trib who says, I can only take so much. Get me out of here. Or you're a post-tribulation who says, we've got something to prove and we're going to suffer it all the way through. Then we get raptured. See the problem? It's getting more and more humanized on merit the more we complicate the last coming. Next slide. Through the work of 19th century theologians, something called dispensations was developed. The idea that there were seven phases of the world's history where the church and the work of God in the world were given special ways of relating to God. Dispensationalism has, for example, the Garden of Eden dispensation, innocence, followed by the fall of man, and a second dispensation, which is that in Genesis, of conscience. Then Genesis 9 and 10 of human government, another dispensation. We move to the city, which God does not like. And then we move on to the different ways of grace. Each system of grace with God is given a dispensational license, you might say. Next picture. In 1830, John Darby, a leading writer in Britain, developed the idea of the rapture having two parts, a hidden rapture and a public rapture. And as you can see, this is a slightly humorous approach, but for me, it's almost like a journey of my life. Don't think that I'm making a little fun of this stuff because I don't respect it, because I had these positions myself. I got my first teaching on the end of the world when I was 17. I'm 60 today. 53 years of thinking about this, reading about it, and trying out just about every theory, every interpretation. And at some point, you begin to realize that the rapture is a special wrinkle on church doctrine for those of us who feel like we're out of it. That those of us who don't feel we're part of the establishment, those of us who feel persecuted, tend to drift to rapture theology. And it does lead to what I call the temporary insanity of Hal Lindsey and the Thief in the Night movies. Remember those? There's no time to change your mind. You know, that kind of thing. Now, I might be challenging you, but I've been around long enough. Somebody said, how many dates for the end of the world have you encountered, Duff? And I said, I'm over my limit. And that's what embarrasses us before the world. But you know, that was going on in the 11th century, in the 18th, 19th century, to the point where other groups that are not even Christian have adopted rapture theology too. He's going to toot, and we're going to scoot. Right? What are we thinking? Next slide. Oh my. That is a memory work challenge that I failed. But that is the chart that fundamentalists in Canadian Bible colleges and American Bible colleges memorized from the 1920s to the 1960s. It's got everybody and the kitchen sink in there. Oh, rapture? Fairly early. A whole pile of stuff in there. And of course, with the coming of the kingdom of Israel, the chart got even more kingdom, the nation state, which is, by the way, a secular state. God is not the head of Israel, according to their constitution today. But things got really complicated after that. So let's back out of that to the next slide. The postmillennial, right? Now, you can dress it up. The idea that a postmillennialist says the church hasn't failed, World War I and II were an exception. Now the real fight is on. We know how powerful evil is. We will win the war on earth, and then God will come. However, if I meet Christians dressed like that, fighting for post-millennialism, I get nervous. It's a movie, not an eschatology. Next slide. This is the one that has got legs. See the long line in the middle? Not a literal 1,000 years. We live in the present age. The world will get better in some ways and worse in other ways. We will continue to do our work. There will be a general resurrection, followed by final judgment. And then Alan gets to explain how it all looks after. That is the amillennial. In other words, we don't take amillennial means we don't take it as literal 1,000 years. We are actually in the 1,000 years symbolically now. This is it. We're in it. And guess what? How many of us in experience have had persecution? What do we see in 2,000 years of Christian history? Everything described previously in the book of Revelation is already going on or has already happened. Empires rise and fall. Babylon's gone. Rome is gone. Britain's empire is now a rump. America's empire. Americans don't believe they have an empire, and yet it's pretty hard not to say that there is an empire there commercially, economically, and sometimes politically. Their Marines have seen an awful lot of the earth. China possibly is rising. India is a nuclear power. China's a nuclear power. But the point is, Jesus says, you will hear of this stuff all the time, but don't believe in it, right? The control book for Revelation is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In other words, if Jesus doesn't say it's coming or happening, don't draw it out of Revelation. Who's the Lord of the end of the world? John? Darby? The millennialists? The Lord of history, the Lord of life, the Lord of Scripture keeps his counsel. And by the way, what did Jesus... We had a young adult group. We're getting into this in the late 70s. We had camps developing. And so finally one of our guys said, let's all get together, get our book of Revelation out, and we'll solve this conflict within the camp. Well, of course, he then read the passage in the Gospels where Jesus says, the Son of Man, even the Son of Man does not... No. The debate never happened. We found that verse and said, oh, that was stupid. We put our hands over our mouths and got back to studying the Gospels. It was a good lesson. And so I'd like to say, as we think about this stuff, before we divide into camps, you may have heard of Keith Green, the great Christian musician, died young, but in the 70s had created a powerful music. His wife, Melody, has written choruses we've sung here. He, in his Christian house community, said there will be no debating Revelation here because it breaks fellowship and it takes our mind off the mission now. And I think that's a good, honest advice, don't you? After all, John is a pastor. If your interpretation of the book of Revelation doesn't make you stronger as a Christian, doesn't make you love more, care more, give more, serve more, and even better, help you with the setbacks. If your doctrine of the end times gives you information but not anything to make you stronger, may I suggest there's something wrong with your doctrine of Revelation in the end times? Ask yourself, when you read Revelation at dawn, as the sun rises, as the sun sets in the evening, if the details of all the theories are going to make you a better Christian, do they comfort you? Word means make you strong. Do they give you the motive to praise God even more and actually to relax about the end times? If it's not doing any of that, then you've missed John's point. A man in a prison camp, chomping out marble dust, saying, God, what have you got to say to my church under pressure? And God says, "Here, Pastor John, I'm going to give you a pastoral vision to help your people then." And that is how it helps me now. We're so practical up here. And yet, in some of our matters of practicality, we miss the point. We don't know what practical is, frankly, in our world today. We have governments that are going to the polls talking about practical, 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 and it all comes down to money. Is that practical? Is it really? We can fix this building 100 times, practically. We've got engineers, we've got carpenters, we've got builders. In this town, there are so many builders that you could build anything for a price. Is that what counts? Let's pray. When the book is open, Lord, itself a picture of your finality, your comprehensiveness, and your fairness. As that book is open before John, so we see how God is in control, how he writes the script, how he judges the end, and how he saves his people. Help us, Lord, to approach your word with the reverence and the humility to receive through your Spirit what your Son reveals of your Father's plan. And so in the name of Father, Spirit, and Son, we thank you in your name. Amen.